There's an American comedian, Tom Arnold, and he wrote a book that's entitled How I Lost 5 Pounds in 6 Years. And the interviewer asked him why he had written the book, and his reply is fascinating. What he said was really interesting. He said, most entertainers are in show business because they're broken people looking for affirmation. The reason I wrote this book is because I wanted something out there so that people would like me. It's the reason behind almost everything I do. I want something out there so that people will like me. That's the motivation for his actions. Very honest, very refreshing. And who of us could not say the same? We want to be liked. We have a desire to be loved. We have a desire to have people acknowledge us and take an interest in us. We live in a culture in which selfie is an actual word. That's an actual word that we're turned in on ourselves is something that reveals the human condition, that exposes what's going on inside of us. Get me. Check me out where I am. Look what I'm doing. Not a picture of my dessert is not enough. My face needs to be in it too so that you are impressed with me. To experience opposition or hatred or rejection or hostility of any kind is really unpleasant. It's part of what it means to be human is that we crave love. We're made in the image of God. We bear his likeness, and God is to be praised. God is to be worshipped, and we too have an appetite to be praised, an appetite to be loved, an appetite to be have people be interested in us. And from the beginning of time, human beings were created to mirror God to the world, to mirror God to creation. People were supposed to look at human beings and discern something about God. So if you were to go into like a nursery school or into a creche and watch little children interact with each other, what would you discern about God right now? If you were to see small children interacting with one another and think, this is supposed to be a mirror of who God is, this is supposed to reveal who God is, you might think that God is pretty selfish. God is impatient. God is, you know, quick-tempered. God is selfish. He's self-interested. Humans have universally and spectacularly failed in their responsibility to mirror God to the world. And it begins at a very, very early age. It's not that this is learned behavior. In fact, Psalm 51, David says, surely I was sinful at birth, even from the moment my mother conceived me. That there is something wrong from our very beginning of our existence. The world is broken, not just out there, but also in here. We have turned in on ourselves. We have spectacularly failed to mirror God to the world. As I try to feed my 2-year-old daughter her ricicles in the morning, it goes for about a minute until she says, no, Daddy, I do it. And then a battle ensues over the plastic spoon that does still have some ricicles on it. And because she's a girl and I'm her dad, I cave in, let her have the spoon, and the ricicles go everywhere. Her pajamas get covered in milk, and the vacuum cleaner is required to clean up the mess on the floor. She has the audacity to moan at me and complain then that her pajamas are covered in milk. And says, my jammies are wet. I'm like, yes, it's your fault, right? If you just let me do it. But the instinct is, I do it. I know best. I do it myself. And we get a little bit more sophisticated as we get older, but that desire remains in us. We know best. I know better than you. I want things done my way. We want life to unfold the way we imagine it in our heads. And then when it unravels, when there's a mess created, we want to shift the blame and be angry at someone else. We complain and cry, not just toddlers, all of us. The philosopher Pascal has said this, all complain, princes and subjects, noblemen and commoners, old and young, strong and weak, learned and ignorant, healthy and sick, of all countries, all times, all ages, and all conditions. we all complain. Someone said we exit the womb crying and we never really stop. We just moan about stuff all the time. There's a recognition in us that things are not as they should be. Remember that Peter Kay, you know, the British comedian Peter Kay, that sketch where he says, like, what are parents going to complain about, or what are they going to talk about to their children in future generations? You know, we've grown up with our parents saying, you don't know you're living. You don't know you're born. And so he imagines parents talking to their children saying, well, your mom and me used to have in the evening with Sky Digital. We used to have to survive on a car each. And your mom had to load the dishwasher by hand herself, turn it on at the button. You don't remember those things, do you, those dishwashers? And what he's exposing there is that even with all this technological advancement that has been created for our convenience, we still have a capacity to moan and complain. We still are unhappy. That we still complain is an indicator of our self-interest. And so our brokenness, that things are not as they should be. Technology has advanced, but we still are dissatisfied. There's still plenty to complain about. Buy the paper, watch the television, listen to your work colleagues, think about your own family situation. Things are not as they should be. We feel snubbed, used, devalued, and inferior. Where do these feelings come from? Why is that a problem for us? We have a craving for love that's unmet horizontally that only God can meet vertically. There's an appetite and a desire for affection that is not met in human relationships. Eleanor Roosevelt said, you wouldn't worry so much what people think of you if you realized how seldom they do. Self-preoccupation is a problem. It's a problem for us. It divides not just nations, but families and workplaces and communities and churches. And Paul, in the book of Romans, is presenting to us a number of ways that Christian people can represent God to bring together a fragmented culture, to bring together a fragmented society, to respond well to division, to respond well to brokenness. How should we live in a fragmented, broken world that will bring help and healing to it rather than creating more division? That's what he speaks about. These divisions run deep. We find them inside ourselves. We have inconsistencies in ourselves. There's brokenness in us. I was at university when Robbie Williams released his solo album, Life Through a Lens, right? You're kind of working out my age as I tell you that now. But this was an album that I listened to on repeat in the halls at Coleraine University. And I remember listening to that, and there's that hidden track at the end of the poem and stuff that he talks about his teacher and all that kind of thing. But Life Through a Lens would be a really good description of what Romans 12 is all about. Because Paul says at the beginning of this passage, Romans 12 verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying, you look at life through the lens of keep in view that mercy that you've experienced at the hands of Jesus Christ. Everything you see is colored, in a sense, by the treatment you've experienced at the hands of God, the mercy that you've received at God's hands. The church was never supposed to be a mirror of society. We're not just to hold up a mirror to culture and say, it's exactly the same in here as it is out there. We're supposed to be an alternative society. When you are converted, people talk about a conversion to Christianity. They expect change or transformation. So how we relate to one another should be radically different from how the world relates to one another. We're supposed to unveil God's character, to expose his likeness, his holiness, his purity, his love to the world outside. Not just how it is out there. It's got to be different. We see the world through the lens of God's word, through the lens of his grace, not by what anyone else says or what anyone else does. He is the one who shapes our interaction with one another. And so when we get to Romans 12, verse 9, Paul doesn't just throw out a code of conduct for Christians and say, good luck with that. Have a go at that and see how you get on. Here's 21 things that Christians should do. This life that God calls us to through Paul is impossible. It's beyond us. We cannot do it in and of ourselves. We need to first taste the grace and love that God has for us if we have any hope of living this life. And we've also to experience the inner work of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of for a very long time in Romans chapter 8. Paul spends 11 chapters talking about our human condition, diagnosing the problem, and then lots and lots of time between chapters 1 to 11 exposing the delivery to say, here's how you've been delivered from this awful condition called death. God has done it. Therefore, he says, therefore I urge you, live differently, live sacrificially, place your life on the altar. The Holy Spirit enables us to live an alternative life. The grace of God found in Jesus Christ enables us not to live a selfie life, but a selfless life. We're supposed to live selflessly in response to the selfless treatment that we've experienced at God's hands. God commands that our love be genuine, not fake, not counterfeit, but real love. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. God wants you to hate. You don't hear that very often, do you? Say, God commands you hate. The call of God in your life is to hate stuff. We don't hear that. But he does. He commands you to hate evil and to cling to what is good. What kind of dad would I be if I was disinterested and apathetic as my children were mistreated? If it didn't bother me, didn't upset me, didn't impact me in any way, you would say, you're not loving. You're not caring. You're not compassionate. If you love your children, you wouldn't stand idly by and let that happen. I was with a woman this week whose son is in the grip of alcohol addiction, and it's devastating his life. We sat together and we thought about some things that he could do, and we thought about some ways that he could get help, and I tried to do whatever I could to try and get help. And she said to me, I hate what it's doing to him. Because she could see the devastating and the destructive impact of alcohol addiction upon his life. And she hated it. She loved him, and her love for him caused hatred of this addiction. And God says to us through his word, cling to what is good. Hate what is evil. Abhor it. Abhor it. And so Christian peace building, let's be clear, Christian peace building is not just saying to everyone, peace, 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 peace. You go your way and I'll go mine. If you want to do that, you do that. Christian peace building requires that we hate evil and we cling to what is good. We cannot bury our heads in the sand when evil is happening under our noses. 19th century pastor and theologian William Shedd said this, "The true measure of a man's love for God is the intensity with which he hates evil." I read another pastor called Ligon Duncan, and he said this, Paul is saying that in every circumstance, in every relationship, we must factor in our service of the Lord. For instance, when I'm going through a particular trial, my only concern or prime concern cannot be, well, how am I going to get through this? This discourages me. It causes me doubts. I'm having difficulty coping. How am I going to get through this? If what Paul says in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are true, and it's God's word, then we have to be asking, in these difficult trials and circumstances of life, how am I going to be a witness to God? How am I going to be a witness to God in this? God's honor is at stake in how I respond to this. Now, when I was a youth pastor in First Carrick Fergus, my boss, my then boss, Siddle McFarland, took ill with cancer. And I remember going to see him, and he said something to me that seemed really odd at the time, was not in my mind at all, but he said, I want to teach the congregation how to deal with cancer. And I thought, why are you even thinking about that? Forget about the church. You're not well. Just concentrate on getting well. Don't worry. He said, I want to teach the congregation how to deal with cancer. He saw this disease as an opportunity to testify to God's power, to honor God in that moment. He's saying, God's honor is at stake in how I deal with cancer. I'm not going to waste this opportunity to glorify God, even in these circumstances. It seemed odd to me at the time, but as I read this passage during the week, that conversation came flooding back to me. And I'm thinking, he didn't waste an opportunity. And he did that. And it stood out in my mind. Another person who stood out in my mind is this man, Gordon Wilson. Many of you will remember him. His daughter died tragically in the Enniskillen bomb in 1987. I was still in primary school when this bomb occurred on Remembrance Day, November 1987. I was 8 or 9 years old. And what Gordon Wilson said in the aftermath of this event made a massive impression in my life. It was an alternative Northern Ireland history. He just lost his daughter, Mary, in this attack. And the BBC put a camera in his face and a microphone under his mouth, and he said these words. She held my hand tightly and gripped me hard as she could. She said, Daddy, I love you very much. Those were her exact words to me, and those were the last words I ever heard her say. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. And as a primary school child, I thought, what is this man saying? I've never heard anything like this in my life before. I want to tell you, that does not happen through determination, through trying to do the right thing. God was at work in Gordon Wilson, revealing his likeness to a divided society that thrived on tit-for-tat killings and attacks, that was all about repaying evil for evil. And God in his word says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what I saw fleshed out. How can Gordon Wilson do that? How was he able to speak in such a way? Well, Gordon Wilson had a Savior who overcame evil by good. While we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us. God's honor was at stake in the Enniskillen bomb, and Gordon Wilson was his representative. And it has never left me. Made a deep impression. When we became estranged from God, God took the initiative. God took initiative and came to us. When we were strangers, aliens, foreigners to grace, God traveled the distance to expose us to it. He humbled himself, took on the nature of a servant, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what God's word says. He left his Father's home. He left heaven and the light of the world, as we often sing, light of the world, you step down into darkness. That's what Jesus did for you and me. And Gordon Wilson revealed that. In the way that he spoke, when we lost our relationship with God, the whole world stopped working right. And I guarantee you this, inside the church and outside the church, if you said to someone, the world's not working right, they would agree. We can agree on that. We can share that. The world is not as it should be. Things are broken. The world has stopped working right. Tim Keller says, because our relationship with God has broken down, shalom is gone. To do justice is to go to the places where the fabric of shalom has broken down, where weaker members of society are falling through the fabric, and to repair it. The only way to do that is to weave yourself into it. Weave yourself into it, because God weaved himself into it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ wove himself into the fabric where it was frayed and broken. God alongside the weak. Christians Against Poverty does exactly that. This ministry that we have operating here, Dan Black, our CAP Center Manager, and Brian Givens before that, and a whole host of volunteers sitting here this morning, you get alongside people where the fabric is fraying, where they're weighed down by debt, and you weave yourself into the story. You walk alongside people. You help them to get out of debt. You help them budget. You contact the people who are hounding them on the phone and sending them letters and say, we'll deal with that. We'll be your strength so that you don't have to cope with that. We weave ourselves into the story so that the gospel is exposed to people. People begin to get the aroma of grace. They begin to taste the kindness of God. They're exposed to God's character. We hate debt and what it's doing in our culture. We hate debt and we want it gone. Ultimately, the debt that sin caused separates us from God. And because Jesus paid it all, we want to get alongside people and help them to be free of debt. Not that our actions will ever be enough for people to go, wow, that's amazing, Jesus is Lord and I need him as my Savior. Our actions are the things that will provoke questions and people say, why do you do this? Why do you give up your time? Why do you take an interest in me? And you have an opportunity to articulate the gospel. Christians Against Poverty is one way that we get the opportunity to do that. It's the same with grief share. You get alongside people whose lives are fraying, being pulled apart, weakened by grief, and you support them. As a church, we support them through their grief, not just in those evening sessions, but also through friendship, through the bereavement care team. You get alongside people whose lives are frayed, and you weave yourself into the story as a representative of God. God's honor is at stake. Same with the food bank, as we get food to people who don't have food. Same with clothing and the manna shop. We want to weave ourselves into the story. And part of it, too, in leadership is that we live in a culture where leaders love to take honor for themselves when things go well and shift the blame when they go wrong, which is the exact opposite of what Jesus did. Jesus took responsibility for a mess that was not his, that he did not have any responsibility for, that he was not to blame for. He took responsibility for that and gave glory to his Father, gave honor to his Father. We're leaders, you know what it's like. You come up with an idea in work and you share it with a colleague, and then it comes to the meeting time and they take it as their idea. And you're absolutely livid about it. And maybe they're your superior. And they get the bonus, so they get the adulation. You think, well, actually, I did the work on that. Thank you very much. Because we live in a culture where leaders are trying to push themselves up by stepping down on other people. That's not what Christian leaders do. Christian leaders take responsibility and give away glory. Why? Because we get all we need from Jesus. We get all the attention, all the love, all the affection that we need is found in him. We don't need the approval of other people. We don't need their endorsements. We don't need their pat on the back. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And that liberates us from the desire to be liked and loved and approval of other people. God's eye is on you. We sing, don't we, about the incessant love. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. You can be sure tomorrow morning that when you wake up, God will love you. You will never run out or dry of God's love. It's available to you constantly. And so this is really significant for human relationships. It means that you have a capacity to love people who do not love you in return, because God gifts it to you. God gives you that love, and you can love people who mistreat you. You can love people who ignore you, and it creates the opportunity for reconciliation. You think about that in the workplace. You think about it in marriage. If one person does wrong and the other person thinks, well, how I'm going to respond to this is do wrong back, then it all starts to fray and fragment and fall apart. But because you're receiving God's love into your life, you have a fresh ability to continue to love, to forgive, to say, I bear no ill will. Dirty sort of talk is not going to resolve this situation. I will pray for them today. I will pray for them every night. You can represent God no matter what your circumstances are or your situation is. The lens of Scripture assures me that the future that awaits is people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping Jesus Christ. People who are different from me, who have a different political outlook than me, a different economic background than me, a different color of skin than me, a different language than me, will be bowing at the feet of Jesus, worshiping him. It's not just me and my mates and my sort and my team who will be before Christ at the end of time. It will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, people who are other, alternative to me. And that's God's vision for society. We get to mirror that by interacting with people who are different than us and loving them well. That vision for society led Jesus to a cross. It will cost us. There will be a sacrifice. But that's the call of God. Revelation 5 and 9 says, "With your blood you purchased men for God from every nation, tribe, and tongue." Jesus spilt his blood not just for you and me and for people like us, but for people who are other, different, strangers to you and I. And our responsibility is to mirror the kind of treatment that we've experienced at his hands. That's how we can be promoters of peace. That's how we can confess we haven't always got it right, but we want to represent God. Your responsibility, my responsibility, is to show other people the kind of treatment you've experienced at the hands of God. Jesus spilt his blood for every human who is before you, and you are to represent him to those people. We are to selflessly pour ourselves out for them because Jesus selflessly poured himself out for us. I hope that you know that love this morning. I hope that you've tasted the grace and kindness and affection that is available to you in Jesus Christ, that enables you not to get preoccupied with a selfie culture, to be self-interested, but to know that because God is so interested in you that he sent his son to die for you, that you can forget about yourself, concentrate on him, and love the world around you.